I think we'll be okay. All right, am I powered up here? Can everybody hear me, or am I coming through up there? Let me just double check that I have the mic on here. And make sure I don't have it muted. It would kind of help if I could actually read. Test. Well, the thing is, I can actually see better without my glasses. It's on. I can speak loudly. I think I'm coming through there a bit anyways. Okay. All right, so I'm going to be doing a little bit of coordination with the sound booth this morning because I want to have at least a little bit of engagement with everyone in terms of the scripture readings. So there are going to be just a few scripture readings. They're fairly short, and I'm just hoping, I'd like to make them a little bit responsorial so that you're participating along with me. And the theme for today is new beginnings. This is a new year, and I know a lot of us make pledges. A lot of people, I've probably never really done it, but a lot of people make pledges at the beginning of new year to, you know, do something maybe they haven't done before, maybe to do something they should have done in years past. Whatever, it's changing your diet, who knows, whatever it is, we oftentimes seek new beginnings. And the reason why we do that is because we live in an imperfect world and we are imperfect. We realize that there are things I would like to do and I haven't done. And it's always a pursuit for some type of good. Ultimately, there is an overriding story to human history, and it is one about new beginnings. But that new beginning has a history that goes before it, which began in the beginning. What I want to do this morning is to share with you something of a snippet of the biblical narrative. I want to go back to the Old Testament and begin in the beginning. And when we proceed on through, we're going to end up rereading the story of the beginning in Genesis from the perspective of the New Testament and understand how it is that the story of new beginnings happens through the person of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I think, you know, we've all experienced sort of we've probably all experienced certain points in our lives which we call turning points, pivotal points, moments. And they probably stand, they're the things that stand out in your memory. If you were to go back through the history of my life and your own lives, and you were to sort of retell it, you could probably go back to moments that stand out, where a dynamic change. You went from this and you went to this. It's part of your own history, your own narrative to your own life, and how that changed you. You know, just a few years ago, we went through the whole COVID thing. I was up in Toronto. I had been working at the Toronto School of Theology for a number of years, but I was there working as a contractor. And then a few months before COVID hit, and they started shutting things down, I was promoted to a full-time status. Raise in pay, you know, all the perks of, you know, the benefits package that comes with that. Then COVID hit. And I had to make a decision during that moment because the University of Toronto basically said, the only way you're coming onto campus is if you agree with our certain protocols. And there were certain part of those protocols I disagreed with because what I knew, what I understood, and my own moral convictions on certain things. And I decided I can't continue in the job, and I had to step away. And so that means I had to give up a job, which was just beginning to really kick in for me in terms of the financial, fiscal aspect of things. And I ended up making a choice, which brought me back here. I grew up here at Grace Bible Chapel. So for me, this was a new beginning. I got a job which is absolutely, you know, right down my alley. And but a little bit of more of the backstory is back in the early, late 1990s and the early 2000s, I was starting off on my education journey, university, grad school, and so forth. And one of the things that Barb would know, and maybe a few others would know, is that the church was supporting me back in those years, financially and prayerfully and so forth. One of the things I never knew would happen, especially given the history of things that happened around here at Grace Bible Chapel over the years, and my own track, I was thinking I'd be going off to some university and something like that, teaching or whatever. But I never knew whether I'd be coming back here or not. And it just so happens that God has brought me back here. And so in many ways, any contribution that I make, whether it's in a Bible study, whether it's in a seminar, whatnot, this is payback time for me. In many ways, that's what it is. But for me, it's also a new beginning. But for all of us, we're all faced with a choice in our lifetime, whether we want to restart our lives at a most important level. And that is your choice, whether to become a follower of Christ or not. Because that is the point of new beginning at the most important level. When we go through these readings and I articulate my thoughts, I want you to be thinking about that. I want you to be thinking about your own life, your own history, because your life, your history fits into the biblical narrative as well. You're part of that story. So I want you to think about how it is that the biblical narrative impacts you. Marty just read a section from Colossians chapter 3, which says about putting off the old self and putting on the new self. Clothe yourself in Christ. And that makes a change to your life. And this language of being unclothed and clothed goes right back to the beginning. And so the sub-theme of new beginnings is being clothed by God. Let's start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this season in which we celebrate the birth of Christ and how that impacts our lives and how it has impacted world history. And Father, as we engage in your word this morning, I just pray that the scripture that we read will impact our own lives, make us to reconsider and in some cases rethink or even to re-challenge ourselves in our lives and our commitment to you. So I commit this time to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm wondering if I could ask if we could have our first, bring up the slides for the responsorial readings. That's the sermon slide, so if we could bring up the other one as well. We're going to be doing four different readings, and they're relatively short. But we're going to start off with Genesis 3, and then I'll move on, have a little bit to talk about, and then we'll move on to the other passages later. So if you see the letters in red, that will be you. So I will read what's in black, and once I'm done my section, you can follow up with yours. And this is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And the Lord God made for Abraham and his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Great. All right, so let's turn to our sermon slides for this morning. So the topic this morning is new beginnings, being clothed by God, inheritance, vocation, and new life in Christ. When you start off at the beginning, the very beginning, chapter 1, it talks about the creation of the world, but the epitome, the climax of that creation is God creating man and woman. in his image. And then he says that humans were created in his image in order to rule over the creatures of the earth, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill and subdue the earth. That is their vocation. Keep that in mind. That is their vocation because that is a vocation that continues on as a theme throughout the entire Bible. And it gets picked up and it gets understood in a way which perhaps we never would have anticipated in the New Testament. But that is their vocation. That's what it means to be an image of God. That's part of what it means to be made in the image of God. God has given you a royal duty. You are rulers. You are co-regents with God in his creation over this earth. We are stewards of what God has made. That's who we were supposed to be. When we move to Genesis chapter 2, we have the story of the creation of Adam and followed up very closely thereafter with the creation of Eve. Adam is made from the dust of the earth. Eve is created from the rib from Adam's side. Genesis chapter 7 and chapter 2 verse 7 and verse 15 talks about that creation of Adam from the dust of the earth. Remember that because when we get to the New Testament and we get to our 1 Corinthians 15 passage, that will be important to remember. He's later given a helper, Eve, and they are commissioned to this task, to tend and to guard the garden. Tend the garden, as any type of garden needs, it takes care. You have to cultivate the soil, you have to water the plants and so forth. You make sure, a garden is something that uses human craftsmanship involved in the, it's like taking a forest, and then turning it, you take something that's natural and you turn it into something that's even more so. That's what a garden is. It's something that involves human care. But they're also supposed to guard the garden. One of the things, when you get into reading the Old Testament, especially when you start reading later on, when the Israelites start putting together a tabernacle and later a temple, a tabernacle and a temple is a place where people went to worship God because God was present in the temple. He was present in the tabernacle. That's where God dwelt. The same language happens in the story of the temple. Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. They, the Levites, who are to be the priests, shall guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting and guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle. Same language, tending and guarding. One of the parts that the tasks of the priest, the tabernacle or the temple, was a holy place. That's where God dwelt. And part of their ministry is to keep the temple pure and holy, because God is holy. Hence the need to guard it. So when we look at the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, remember that God walks with Adam and Eve in the garden. The garden is a temple. The Garden of Eden is God's temple on earth. Israel, in a sense, recreates the Garden of Eden when they build the tabernacle, which God called them to do. Adam and Eve is dwelling in God's very presence, in God's temple here on earth. We will come back to this theme here very soon. Chapter 2 ends with verse 25, making the point that Adam and Eve were naked and were without shame. We'll be talking about this because it involves this idea of being clothed. And here in Genesis chapter 2, it brings out this idea of their innocence. And it's like a young child. Whether they're naked or not, it makes no difference to them.
When you grow up and you as an adult, things change. But here in their innocence, there is no shame. When we move on to chapter 3, we move into the story of the fall, which is so well known because it involves the serpent and this tree, this temptation which happens, and of course the eating of a fruit. After Eve is tempted by the serpent, Adam and Eve break the one command that God gave to them, not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In doing so, they failed to live up to the vocational task as God's image bearers, that is, to rule over and to subdue what? The creatures of the earth, the serpent. That was part of their task. They didn't do that. Moreover, they failed in another part of their commission, which was to guard God's garden temple from sin and impurity. Just as it was the priestly duty to keep and to protect the tabernacle or temple from sin and impurity, so too were Adam and Eve to keep the garden, to keep and to guard the garden from impurity. Sin and impurity cannot exist in God's presence. What they're failing to do is just is a failure to be the people God called them to be, to fulfill the task that God asked them to do. They failed to be God's image bearers, is what the story is telling us. And God's presence cannot coexist with sin. Note, and here's the bottom paragraph from this slide, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was not evil. God created it. God put it there in the garden next to the tree of life. They were both God's gift. And this raises the question, well, if it's not evil, then why was eating the fruit from this tree evil? If the tree was good, why didn't God tell them not to eat from it? And here I'm going to start off with a bit of a suggestion that quite possibly it's because they were not ready to eat from it. Consider the fact in the earlier chapter, Adam and Eve were naked. They felt no shame. There's a sense of innocence. There's a sense of youth. When we come to this stage in the story, we have this tree of knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't put there by Satan. It was put there by God. In his own tabernacle, in his own temple. If it's not evil, then why was it there? Next slide. The tree of knowledge, the tree of life, and the fear of God. The tree of knowledge and the tree of life were next to each other in the middle of the garden. The book of Proverbs calls wisdom the tree of life. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Wisdom, the book of Proverbs and through the Psalms, say that wisdom brings life. Adam and Eve's failure was to prematurely eat from this tree by disobeying God's command, thereby failing to recognize that the fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. Multiple passages. That keeps one from evil and leads to life. Was the tree of life put in the garden for God's allowance for the possibility that Adam and Eve could sin? Recognizing that this was a necessary step in their maturity. But what they had to do at the very beginning was they needed to obey God. What they demonstrated they did not have at that point in time, by eating of the fruit, they demonstrated that, at least according to the Proverbs, they lacked the fear of God. They lacked the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of life. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is very good if it comes from the right source. So it may be the case that in this nascent, this youthful state of life, Adam and Eve had some lessons to learn before God gave them permission to eat from the tree of knowledge and from the tree of life, namely the fear of the Lord. By disobeying God, Adam and Eve showed that they had not yet learned that lesson. Similarly, their nakedness was likely... Now, before I go on there, maybe this brings up for some of you who it may bring up in some of your minds, the book of Hebrews, where it says that Jesus grew up and he learned obedience. In the New Testament, Jesus is the new Adam. Where Jesus succeeded, Adam and Eve failed. And so we're going to get into Jesus and what he, and with all the difference that he makes in on this point later on, but just as an anticipatory thing, these New Testament passages should be coming to mind. Similarly, their nakedness was likely only meant to be a temporary state. God would at some point clothe them in splendor with wisdom and eternal life. At this point, there is reason to believe that they had not yet eaten from the tree of life, or they would have attained immortality. After all, part of their punishment for sending them out was so that they would not eat from the tree of life, or else they would have unending life. So we hopefully see this when we move to our New Testament readings, as we will soon be doing. So let's talk about the fallout. And it does raise a bit of some questions. Upon eating the fruit, Adam and Eve's eyes, it says that they were opened. They attained knowledge. They see things they never saw before. They became, in a certain sense, wise. And they recognized their nakedness and sought to hide their nakedness by clothing themselves. And so they stitched together some fig leaves to make loincloths. And when God approached them, they also hid themselves from God. The tree of knowledge of good and evil did give them knowledge. It did what it was supposed to do in that regard. But this knowledge resulted in shame and a loss of innocence. Following the punishments directed to the serpent, Eve and Adam respectively, God clothes Adam and Eve with garments that he made from animal skin, which is a long shirt, basically, which comes up against your skin and goes down to your knees or even down to your ankles. So God ended up clothing them after he announces the punishments that will be meted against them, but before he casts them out of the garden. So why did God clothe Adam and Eve after they sinned? They kind of did it themselves, did they not? Or was it merely an act of mercy to lessen their newly experienced sense of shame? Maybe that was it. Or was there more going on than is explicitly stated in the text? What was the significance of God clothing them? Is there any significance, moreover, of them being clothed with animal skin? These are questions which the author does not tell us. But when you read Scripture as a whole, as I'm going to suggest, you begin to get the answers to these questions. But despite the loss, there are signs of hope. At least two signs of hope, as I'm going to spell out here. God's punishment of Adam and Eve together was to remove them from his garden temple, God's heavenly dwelling where the tree of life grows. The new guardians of the garden who replace Adam and Eve is set in place, the cherubim. But God extends hope and mercy to Adam and Eve in the midst of their punishment. In chapter 3, verse 15, God foretells the future enmity that will occur between the serpent and his offspring and Eve's offspring. And that from Eve's offspring, he would come who would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would bite him in the ankle. And note as well that the offspring is referred not to the serpent's offspring, but to you. The one who did the tempting. You, it's your head, it's you in your head that will be crushed. who are Satan's offspring? Who is this serpent's offspring? When you go to the New Testament, the serpent who is unnamed in the Old Testament, or at this point of time in the Old Testament, is not identified with any particular individual, it's just the serpent. When you move to the New Testament, that serpent is identified as Satan or the devil. Note the words from Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 44. Jesus is addressing the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees in particular. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He, that is the devil, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus is identifying the devil with the serpent who brought death through his lies in tempting Eve, and Eve passing on the fruit to her husband who partook of it. This is looking back to the Old Testament, or this is looking back to the Genesis story of the fall. The second sign of hope, so the first sign of hope is this idea that the offspring, this one individual member who would come from the line of Eve would one day crush the serpent's head. The second sign is this. In chapter 3, verse 21, God clothes Adam and Eve with new garments made of animal hide. Being clothed in the Bible often connotes inheritance or elevation to a place of honor and authority. The hope of a new beginning, a new creation, is implicit in the Bible from its very beginning. And here I quote from a New Testament scholar, G.K. Beale. The divine provision of clothing Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:21 appears to indicate a gracious affirmation of their inheritance rights over creation despite their former rebellion. In other words, that image of God that you were created in, you still have it. That obligation I gave you, that is still yours. In the Bible, there is no forgiveness for Satan or the fallen angels. But for humankind, there is. Their task, their commission, is still in place. But they have to do it outside of the garden. That task and commission gets picked up and gets carried on through, especially through the line of Israel, by the calling of Abraham, where God says, through you, all the nations will be blessed. There's this anticipation throughout the book of Genesis and throughout the Bible that one day, this original vision from the book of Genesis from the very beginning will one day be fulfilled. I'd like now just to go through a few Old Testament passages, just naming them, which talks about this idea of being clothed, this idea of inheritance, this idea of attaining a status that you did not have before, this elevation of status. Moses clothing the Levites in their ministry in the tabernacle from the book of Exodus and from the book of Leviticus. Moses dons his brother Aaron and the priests with their clothes, elevating them to the status of priesthood. Joseph, later on in the book of Genesis, is honored by Pharaoh and given authority over the land of Egypt, second in power only to himself. Jonathan, the firstborn son of King Saul, strips himself of his robe and armor and clothes David with his robe and armor. Jonathan was next in line to in the throne to his father, King Saul. Jonathan's putting on his robes onto David and his armor as well signified that David is in fact the true heir of the throne of Israel. Daniel, the book of Daniel, is clothed in purple by the king of King Belshazzar, and is granted the third highest place of authority in the Babylonian kingdom. When you read the stories throughout the Old Testament of people being clothed, it's usually to a new status. And it's because God's hand is upon that individual in a special way, because that person has been faithful to God, or because God is calling that person to a very special task. One more. And this one's a bit different. Ezekiel chapter 16. Here, Judea, the land of Judea, this Ezekiel the prophet, Ezekiel's prophesying during Israel's exile into Babylon. For many years, Israel had established its own kingdom, starting with King Saul, through King David, then the line of King David. There was a division between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom. You know, about 100 years before Ezekiel came onto the scene, that northern kingdom of the 12 of the tribes of Israel, they were punished by God. The Assyrian army came in, and they dispersed them throughout the nations. They had already gone off into exile. Judea, which had a kingship, they had the temple in Jerusalem, they had the kingship, which was from the line of David. God's prophets had already proclaimed through Isaiah and others that they were going to be taken off into captivity by the Babylonians because of their disobedience. Ezekiel's living that out. Ezekiel is in Babylon with the remnant of Israel who survived and were taken back to Babylon by the Babylonian army. Ezekiel in chapter 16 talks about Israel as this newborn infant that he finds cast aside. And it's analogous to Israel's own history of lack of faithfulness to God. Judea, now living in exile, is pictured as an abandoned newborn baby girl whom God rescues and gives life to. As she matures into a teenager, God enters into a covenant with her and clothes her in fine linen and jewelry. He's setting her apart for himself. That's an analogy to God calling Israel through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But her beauty and so forth becomes an attraction to others, but not in the right way. She prostitutes herself to the nations whom God hands her over to strip her of her clothes and jewelry and stone her to death. But after the judgment, God nevertheless promises forgiveness and restoration. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 60. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. There is the Old Testament backdrop. This is the fallout of the sin. Israel repeats, in a certain sense, Israel repeats the same sin that Adam and Eve committed by turning away from God. God called them. They were his. And yet they disobeyed him. When we turn to the New Testament, we're going to start seeing these analogies back to the original story of Adam and Eve. And we're going to start off, let's turn back to our other readings. And here we're going to pick up with Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 49. And I'll start to read. And if we can put up the slide for that too, that'd be helpful for people to be able to read. And just click down a couple slides. There we go. Perfect. Thank you. Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power and lie. Wonderful. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What's Jesus referring to? He's referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit, whose coming is the sign of the coming of God's kingdom onto the earth and the beginning of a new creation, which is promised by Jesus. The fulfillment of this promise takes place at the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, chapter 2. You will be clothed with power from on high. You will be clothed with the Holy Spirit. And that signifies a new beginning. That signifies God's new creation in your life. And the thing about the Holy Spirit is when you start reading through the New Testament, you realize the Holy Spirit is God. And where does the Holy Spirit dwell? You. He dwells in you. You are God's temple. You are, as it were, the Garden of Eden. It's in you that God is now dwelling. Where does God dwell in his temple? Where did God dwell in the Garden of Eden? That's God in you. That's a new beginning. But there's another analogous remembrance back to that story in the Old Testament. Luke 24, verse 31, which we didn't read, and Luke 24, verse 45, says, "And the disciples' eyes and minds were opened to recognize the resurrected Jesus, to understand how the scriptures spoke of his death and resurrection, and how the message of forgiveness would be preached to all the world, beginning in Jerusalem." This draws us back to Genesis chapter 3, where when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit, their eyes were opened. And the serpent said that they, as the serpent said, they would be. The difference, Adam and Eve's newly acquired knowledge led them to shame and separation from God and mortality. Whereas the disciples' knowledge was revealed by Jesus and would lead to their witnessing to the world, thus fulfilling God's mandate given to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the world. God's mandate, being image bearers, was that his glory would fill the world. That we, the temple, his temple, would be the entire world. Not just this little stretch of land somewhere in the Middle East where the garden was placed. It's the world. This is a recalling back to the original mandate. Be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth. Rule over it. That's part of who we are. In Christ, we are rulers. We are rulers with Christ over in God's kingdom. And the promised Holy Spirit was the recognition that God's kingdom has come. Our next reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This one's a little bit longer, but still much reduced. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 49 through 58. All right. "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and shall all be changed." And the next slide. For this perishable body must put on or be clothed the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable parts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the mortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 58, Jesus' resurrection is recognized as the first fruits, the beginning point, that which makes possible the resurrection which is yet to come, the final resurrection of those who believe in him. Jesus is contrasted with Adam in this chapter with respect to their bodies. Adam's body became a living being. Jesus' resurrected body became a life-giving spirit. The natural precedes the spirit, precedes the spiritual. Our natural life, which is from the dust, precedes the spiritual life, which is from heaven. And just as we have borne the image of Adam, so as Christians must we now bear the image of Jesus. Flesh and blood, which is the image of Adam in us, is perishable and cannot inherit the kingdom of God. But those who are in Christ will be changed. Those who die in Christ and bear his image will at the final resurrection have their once perishable bodies raised and clothed with imperishability. Our mortal bodies will put on immortality. Adam did not, and after the fall, could not eat of the tree of life, which would have given him immortality. For Christians, Jesus is the tree of life. You see, the story is that Adam and Eve was born out of, created out of what? Dust. Out of the dirt. Out of the earth. And in and of itself, as Genesis says at the Genesis 3 says at the very beginning, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. That's who we are in our mortality. That's our mortal state. That's who we are in Adam. But who are we in Christ? When you put on Christ, you are a new creation. You are a new creature. It is a new beginning. Immortality and imperishability only come through the person of Jesus Christ, the new Adam. Let's look at our next passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared for us very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Are you picking up on the language from Genesis? The nakedness, it's better not to be naked. Are you picking up on the groaning language? We'll talk about that. And of course, Paul's talking, continuing to talk about what he was referring to in our previous readings, your new dwelling, your new body, your resurrected body. The burdens we experience in this life, in these tents, the literal language is skina. This tent, it's a temporary abode. It's not a house. It's a temporary place you dwell in. You go camping in a tent. You don't live there. In these tents that are our mortal bodies, that cause us to groan under our suffering, should draw our minds back to the hardship that God told Adam and Eve they would experience after they sinned. Birth pains, hardship of working the land, suffering, death. This is the burden of living in perishable bodies. The simple animal skin garments that God gave Adam and Eve were themselves perishable. Skins don't live forever. They are also made from the dust of the earth. But they pointed forward to the garments that were imperishable and heavenly. Paul points out that we have new bodies awaiting us in heaven. The goal is not to be innocently naked, but that we be further clothed with our heavenly resurrected bodies. The gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us all believers and dwells in all believers is our guarantee that we will receive this future inheritance. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Your identification with Adam and Eve in Christ, that's no longer your identity. You now belong to the new Adam, Jesus Christ, the bringer of new beginnings, the bringer of new creation, the one who rescues us from our mortality and our perishability and restores us to the fullness of the image of God that God called us to be from the very beginning. I want to close off with three concluding thoughts. The first one is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have received a gift of the Holy Spirit, and we have been clothed with the promise of resurrection bodies at the final resurrection of the dead. When we look back to Genesis 3, we see both the promise of the seed of Eve, who would conquer the serpent, and the hope of a restoration to the garden paradise to rightfully partake of the fruit of the garden of the tree of life, and the gift of glorified resurrected bodies. We should be able to see what God's talking about in Genesis at the very beginning is simply just amplified in the New Testament. And those promises of hope have been given to us and promised to us here in this life. Second, God's commissioning of Adam and Eve to be his image bearers, to rule over the earth as God's vice regents and priests, will be and is being fulfilled through Jesus Christ's death, resurrection, and the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And finally, third point, as we enter into a new year as individuals and as a church, collectively, we ought to consider how this all should impact the way we live. Paul says not to regard anyone, including ourselves, according to the flesh, that is, as those who bear mortal, perishable, and sinful image of Adam, but according to who we are in Christ as new creations. The Lord's Supper, which we're about to partake of, is a meal in which we reflect upon this new reality of who we are in Christ because of what Jesus has done for us while giving thanks for his great gift. And let us no longer see our lives or one another as we were in Adam, but as we are in Christ, fulfilling the mandate that God gave to Adam and Eve in the beginning. And this is the new beginning that God has called us to. And so we have to close with the questions. What clothes do you choose to wear, and who do you choose to clothe you? There are other passages in the New Testament which bear on this very same theme. That's for you to do your own homework on, but I'll leave you with that thought. But again, once again, whose clothes do you wear, and who is it do you want clothing you?